How are you guys? This is a good week. He is risen indeed. It is good. And my husband comes home tomorrow. Yay! And I sincerely hope he's bringing our eldest daughter too. But it is a good week. So Easter is one of my favorite times of year. In fact, it may be my very favorite time of year. Not only does it take place when the hope of summer is rising in my heart, you know, but obviously we get to celebrate our risen Savior. And every year on the night before Easter, I have some sort of dream. And last night I did as well. And I just wake up with such joy in my heart. And I just really believe that there are shifts that happen in the spiritual realm at this time of year, and especially when we come together and just are able to worship the Lord. So when I found out that I was going to be speaking on Easter, I was really excited, and I was a little bit terrified. I did say to Jamie, well, you can't go to the Philippines, clearly. I already bought the tickets. Guess you should have thought of that before, huh? Right? But I was really excited because it is such an important holiday. And so I began just meditating on the story of Easter. And I had envisioned in my mind where this weekend would go. And what I had envisioned would be that we would just be, you know, coming together and celebrating the resurrection, and that we would leave so empowered and excited because of the resurrection power which is in us. And I do hope that that's true. But as I was meditating on the story, what I found is that I couldn't get past the cross. That the cross began to just eat at me, not in a bad way, but that even though I have been a Christian ever since I was very young, and I've known the Easter story for as long as I can remember, that I had been interpreting the events of the cross wrong my entire life. And so I am going to share out of my heart, and I'm going to do my best to be clear and not to cry, but you know, sometimes when you're sharing raw things, you know, it just doesn't come out as cleanly. But I'm going to begin by praying first. So, Father, we just thank you. We thank you that you're here with us. We thank you that this is a day to celebrate, that we get to celebrate hope and life and love, and that you are a God who is close to us, and you haven't withheld yourself from us, and you haven't withheld anything from us, even your Son. So we thank you, Father. We worship you. And I just ask that you would just send your Spirit afresh in this place, even right now. That those who came in with burdens, that they would leave with divine hope in place. That you would just be bringing encouragement, that you would be bringing life. That if there are those who have never come to know you personally, that today would be the day. So we just thank you, Father, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. All right. So, as I said, something happened as I was reading and rereading through the biblical accounts of Easter. And it's that I fell in love with the cross in a way I never have before. I mean, rather, I fell in love with the Savior on the cross in a way I never have before. But so I actually want to start out by reading. I can't take the time to read the entire account of the events leading up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself and afterwards. But I have an account here that is combined from all the Gospels, and I'm going to read some of it. And so I just ask you to bear with me. I actually tried to find a video clip that I could play, and they were all so heartbreakingly graphic that I just thought, you know what, I can't play that in a service with kids. But I do encourage you to take some time at some point in your life and just watch. There are some really good productions out there that are just amazing to see. But I'm going to start out right after the Last Supper. If you'll recall, that Jesus and his disciples celebrated, they were celebrating the Passover. It was that time of year. So they had the Last Supper together in the upper room. And it ended with everyone getting on one side of the table and smiling for the camera. And that's why we have so many pictures of it, right? Okay. Okay. Anyway, so they get done with the Last Supper. Judas has already left. He's gone to betray Jesus. And Jesus comes out and he goes to the Mount of Olives and his disciples come with him. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went about a stone's throw beyond them and fell on his face to the ground and prayed, saying, "Abba, my Father, all things are possible for thee. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Father, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." So Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's actually been telling his disciples, "Hey, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be put to death. In 3 days, I'm going to rise." They don't really seem to understand what is about to happen. I don't know how you could. You've been walking with Jesus. You've been seeing him do these miracles. You know, you believe that he is the Messiah. And so I don't know how you could wrap your mind around the fact that he was going to die. But here he is. He knows the hour is at hand. And it says that he is deeply grieved and distressed, that he doesn't want to do it. If there's any other way, that if there's any way that this can pass, the disciples are there and they fall asleep. And Jesus goes and wakes them up. They fall asleep again. He continues to pray. He is so distressed that he sweats blood. Like, this is a man who is grieved, right? And the disciples are sleeping. And the reason I think that they're sleeping is because of sorrow. Because they don't understand. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a circumstance where it's just traumatic and you don't really understand what's going on and you just kind of shut down because you can't decipher what's happening. I think that's kind of what's happening here with the disciples. You know, I mean, sure, it's late. They ate a meal. They could be tired. You know, but I just think that they're distressed. And so in this hour when Jesus needs them, he's really alone. And he's with the Lord. And after that is when Judas comes up to him. And Judas is coming. He's coming with a crowd of people. And it says it was a crowd that had swords and clubs. And they had arranged that Judas would give a signal that the one he kissed was Jesus, that they should take. And so it says, after coming, Judas immediately went to Jesus, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword. A certain one of those. Peter. You know it's Peter, right? Like, I wonder who that could be. Which disciple would do this? So he drew out a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. But then Jesus said to him, "Stop, no more of this. Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" And so he touched the man's ear and healed him. After that time, they bring him before the court. There's a mob of angry people that have gathered, and they are demanding that Jesus be put to death. And his disciples are not with him anymore. He is alone. And so they take him to the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. And at that time, the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, for the testimony they were giving was not consistent. Then some stood up and began to say, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." At that, they decide they don't need any more testimony, that he has blasphemed and that he needs to be put to death. And it says that some men who were holding Jesus in custody began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and were mocking him, "Prophesy to us, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now when the morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and beat him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they began to punch him in the face. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate continues with Jesus, and he doesn't want to put him to death, because as he talks with him, he realizes that he has done nothing wrong. Pilate's wife comes to him and says, "I had this troubling dream about this man." And so Pilate keeps trying to get the crowd to release him, and they don't want him to be released. It's the custom that one of the prisoners is going to be released during this holiday. And so Pilate comes again before them and says, "Shall I release Jesus to you?" And the crowd yells no. And instead they ask that Barabbas, a known criminal, would be released. And the crowd the whole time has been stirred up, and they are yelling that they want him to be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing by speaking to the crowd, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus beaten, he delivered him to be crucified. So eventually, he gets to the place called Golgotha, which is translated "place of the skull." And again, I'm skipping over parts just for time, but I encourage you at some point today to take the time yourself to read it. So they brought him to Golgotha, and Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, but he did not take it. And Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross above his head, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'But that he said, I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." There they crucified him, and with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified him, they took his outer garments and made four parts, and they cast lots for it, just so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. And then at the end, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah can come to take him down. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received it, he uttered a loud cry, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head and breathed his last and gave up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. When Jesus died, it was what he knew was coming. You know, he knew that that was the purpose. It hadn't been hidden to him. But when he died, it was not an easy thing for him to do. And what he endured is what no one should have to endure. He was mocked. He was beat. He was spit upon. You know, like what he went through. I have heard the story my whole life. And what I realized as I was meditating on it this year is that my whole life I had distanced myself from the cross. And this is the reason why, because I heard the story when I was young about how Jesus died, and he died to pay for our sins. And I couldn't fathom that. I couldn't take the reality of what actually happened on the cross and reconcile my feeling of responsibility for it. My sins did that. You know, my sins did that. I'm not worthy of that. How do I reconcile that? And so what I realized is my whole life I have believed it in my head, but I have held myself at a distance from it. And as I was meditating on this, I began reading, you know, articles and things that other people had written. And I think it's really important, by the way, to educate yourself. I think it's important to challenge yourself and read things from people that you don't think you're going to agree, because that's how we learn, that's how we grow, and sometimes you'll find out that you were wrong, and sometimes you'll find out that you were right, but you're not going to know if you don't expose yourself, right? So I was reading stuff from all over, and what I found really surprised me, because as I was reading some articles that initially going into it, I thought, I'm not going to like these, because they were very kind of religious in my mind. You know, I'm not going to like these. And then there were some other articles that I was really anticipating reading. And what I began to realize is that there's a theology out there that says that Jesus didn't die because of sin. And so I just want to clear this up. I feel like it's my responsibility in case you have ever come across this. There is a school of thought that says Jesus died because he loves. And the reason that he died is because there was an angry mob that was trying to put him to death. And so he just showed love to them and submitted to them. And it didn't have anything to do with sin. And I realize why people are saying this. It's because nobody wants to be responsible for Jesus. It would be much easier to think it was just those people. You know, it was just them that did that. I don't have any responsibility here. But so I just want to say very clearly that Jesus died as payment for sins. He died to rescue you. What did he rescue you from? He rescued you from the wrath of God. He rescued you from sin. He rescued you from yourself. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Colossians 2:13-14 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Okay, that's just a little taste. There's many more scriptures on it, but it is very clear that Jesus died because of sin. He died because of me. He died because of you. He died because of all of us. The cross was necessary. But what is it that we do with it? That's the question. And I think this Easter, it's important that we gaze upon the cross, but that we also recognize that the way we respond to it is really important. And I never realized until now that the way I had responded to the cross my whole life was to hide from it. And what I have realized is that this is one of the biggest acts of deception by the enemy. Because we see the cross and we feel ashamed. We see the cross and we feel condemned by our sin. We see the cross and all of a sudden we carry the weight of this on us. And you know what? The cross sets us free from those things. You know? And so I just began to realize I've been running away from the cross the whole time and I need to run towards it. Because it was the ultimate act of love. And the thing is that the response of human nature from the very beginning has been to hide when we see our sin. And we've, you know, if you grew up in a church, you probably grew up believing that your sin was separating you from God. You know, that we had to overcome this. There was, you know, and there is definitely truth to that. But the reality of it is that Jesus was slain before the foundations of the world. So sin has never been keeping us from God. And we can see this in the very beginning because when Adam and Eve sin, and they, you know, they have been walking in a garden with God, right? Like they, can you imagine being in a beautiful garden and walking, actually physically walking with the Lord? Like that pops my brain. You know, like I can't even fathom that. But this is a relationship that Adam and Eve have had with the Lord. They've been walking with him. And then we all know the story and how they make a decision that's not good, right? And they go their own way instead of God's way. And so sin enters the picture. And then what happens? In my mind, growing up, I always believed that sin entered the picture and then God separated himself from them. You know, he separates them from the garden. But God never actually removed himself from them. And in fact, it's the other way around. In Genesis 3:8, after the fall, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It wasn't God that removed himself from Adam and Eve. It was Adam and Eve that hid themselves from the Lord. And what's really interesting is that word hid there, you know, it means hid. But it also means to become hardened, to harden oneself. In fact, in Job 38, it uses that word when it's talking about water becoming hard as stone. And why that's interesting to me is because that's what happens when we withhold ourselves from the Lord, is we harden our hearts. We harden our hearts. And so then, because our hearts are hard, we get farther and farther away from the Lord. But we believe that it's him that has separated himself from us. And that's never been the case. All throughout the Bible are examples of the Lord drawing people to him. And even Adam and Eve, after they leave the garden, we have the story of Cain and Abel, right? You guys are familiar, hopefully, with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, they offer offerings to the Lord. And Abel's is accepted, Cain's isn't. We don't know exactly why, but there's lots of theories on why that's the case. That's not important right now, but what is important is that, first of all, they knew they were supposed to offer sacrifices, so there was some sort of relationship there with the Lord. The second thing is that when Cain, when his offering is rejected, it says that he gets angry about it, and the Lord talks to him about it. And you know what? Cain doesn't seem surprised that God is talking to him. That indicates to me that God must have been in relationship with them. You know, because even though I have a relationship with the Lord and I've had one for a long time, if God were to actually just audibly start talking to me, that would throw me a little. I'm just going to be honest. You know, but here God is talking to Cain and he's not at all surprised about it. And what he says to Cain is he says, hey, why are you upset Obviously, this is my own paraphrase. But why are you upset? You're upset right now, but it's because of your own actions. Do well, and everything's going to be fine. But be careful, because sin is crouching at your door, and you need to master it. So here we have, this is after the fall, after supposedly sin has come and separated the Lord from people. This is before Jesus, you know, in our time frame system that we have. This is before Jesus. And yet here, God is talking to Cain, and he's not only talking to him, but he's saying, hey, just do what's right and everything's going to be fine. Like, there's clearly a relationship between the Lord and Cain, between the Lord and Abel. And we know that Cain doesn't master sin, that he doesn't listen to the Lord. Instead, he kills his brother. But even in that, the Lord is merciful to him. Like, God is so merciful. He loves us so much. And I think sometimes we get confused because we read the law and we have these ideas about sin, and we think that God has kept himself from us as though we're not worthy to enter into his presence. And I want to tell you this morning that you are. That you are of such value that the Lord did everything that he could do so that there would be no separation. You know, even in the Old Testament, when you have this law and people have very specific ways where they need to approach the Lord, there are people that break the law, and the result of that isn't that the Lord condemns them. The result of that, and I'm referring to, they break the law in order to worship him, in order to come to him, and the result is that they walk with God. You know, we have Moses when he's leading the Israelites. Like, the Israelites make clear to Moses, we don't want to talk to the Lord ourselves. We want you to do it. Which, by the way, what a tragedy. But they were the ones who made that choice. And so we have Moses, he's going up on the mountain to meet with the Lord. And there's fire on the mountain, and there's, you know, thunder is his voice, and there's all of this smoke and all this craziness coming on, like going on. Can you imagine being there? That would be slightly, like, yeah, wow. Like, I like mountains, but I don't know, right? You know, and so all of this is going on, and the Lord says, make sure nobody touches the mountain because they're going to die because my presence is on it. But you know what? Joshua does. Have you ever thought about the life of Joshua? Joshua goes up the mountain with Moses. We know that because later on, when they're talking about the count, his name is mentioned. Joshua wasn't personally invited by the Lord to come up there, but he goes up there and he goes into the tent of meeting with Moses. And he stays there after Moses leaves. Like, Joshua broke the rules and he didn't die. You know, there's all kinds of accounts like this in the Bible. And so I just want to say this morning that God is not far off from you. Your sin has not separated him from you. Your sin is not greater than his love. Your sin is not even comparable to his love. And the only thing that has separated you from the Father is deception and is yourself hiding from him. And we hide because we don't understand his goodness. You know, we've hardened our hearts. But there is good news. The good news is that we don't have to keep our hearts hard. You know, that we have a choice and we get to be those who would have tender hearts. There's another story in the Old Testament. It's one of my very favorites. It's the story of the King Josiah. I love this story because my son's name is Josiah, and they have a lot in common. But he becomes king when he's only 8 years old. He becomes king of Judah, and he follows his father, who was not a godly man. And Judah is not serving the Lord, and there's all this stuff going on. But Josiah, even though he becomes king when he's only 8, he begins to serve the Lord. Like, his story is amazing. It's found in 2 Chronicles. We're not going to take the time, I think, to do it today, but you should read it. But he follows the Lord, and he begins to restore godliness to his kingdom. And in the process, they find the book of the law. The book of the law has been lost. They haven't been caring for it. They haven't been keeping the law. They find the book of the law. They come before the king and they say, hey, we found this book. They read it. And his response is to tear his clothes and to weep because he recognizes how far off they are from God's standard, right? And this is what the Lord says to him in response. He says to Josiah, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. What do we need to be in the presence of the Lord? We just need tender hearts. You know, we just need to not allow our hearts to be hardened, to not keep them hardened if they're there. You know, another great example of a tender heart in Scripture is King David. You know, David is an amazing, amazing person. He has, I mean, can you imagine living the life that David lives? You know, he kills a giant, he runs for his life, he becomes king, he does, like, all this stuff. His son is, like, the wisest person that ever lives. You know, I mean, he lives an amazing life, but it's not all highs, right? He has some low moments, and we all know the story of him and Bathsheba. You know, like, talk about screwing up. You know, you commit adultery, that's, like, bad enough, but then you murder someone who's faithfully serving you to try to cover up your sin. Like, that's something I think we would all agree we would frown upon, right? You know, so can you imagine David, how he would feel going before the Lord? How would you feel? You know, and Nathan comes to him, he's a prophet, and he confronts him of his sin. And when he sees this, when he hears what Nathan is saying, his response is simply, I have sinned. In 2 Samuel 12:13, says that he just simply says, I have sinned. And do you know what the Lord does? The Lord took away his sin. Why did the Lord take his sin? Because he had a humble heart. Because when he was confronted with his sin, he didn't allow his pride to take over. He didn't go into self-preservation mode. Instead, he humbled his heart before the Lord. And I would say that David knew the Lord well enough to know that he was good and he could be trusted. And that's what I think has been lost for many of us today, is that we have this image of this angry God. Or we have these things that interfere with how we see the Lord. And so instead of running to him when we make mistakes, instead of running to him when we're confronted by the reality of the cross and the reality of our sin, we hide ourselves and we have to protect ourselves. But you know what? You don't have to protect yourselves from God. He is so good. When I was in sixth grade, I did something bad. I know that's very difficult to believe. But this one time, wait, why are you laughing? No, just kidding. I did something bad, and I had been hanging out with some kids that came from homes with different values than mine. And they were telling stories one day, and so I thought they seemed really cool. So I began telling stories. Now, the thing is, my stories were completely made up. There was not any truth to them at all. I was just flat out lying. But I was just trying to seem cool. Well, it backfired in so many ways. And one of the kids that was there told her mom. And so my mom got a phone call. And it did not go over well, let's just say. You know? But so this was like the most trouble that I had ever been in. And it was messy because, you know, there was another parent involved, and my mom obviously was not pleased with my decision-making process, you know. But then there was also dynamics between friends and, you know, and anyway, there was just all this sixth grade drama happening, right? And I felt really ashamed, and I felt betrayed by my friend. I felt like I had all these emotions. I was ashamed of my actions. I felt bad for what I had done. I didn't want to face my parents. I was embarrassed. You know, I had all of this stuff going on that you have when you do something wrong, you know. And my dad came home, and he brought me, he had stopped at a store, and he had picked up this adorable stuffed bunny, which may not sound like much to you, but to a sixth grade girl, like, you know, that's awesome, right? So he gave me this bunny, and I was so confused because I had clearly done something wrong. Like, it was my fault that I was in the predicament that I was in, you know? And so, like, other people weren't happy with me. Why would I be getting a gift in this moment? It made no sense. And my dad, he just had a heart of compassion for me in that moment. And he just said, you know, like, we're going to get through this. Like, I understand. I understand you made a mistake. Like, I understand. I understand even why you did it. Like, I understand how you felt. Like, it's not okay that you did that. But, like, and he gave me this gift. And it was such an impacting moment in my life. You know, that's not what he did every time I did stuff wrong, by the way. But in that moment, it totally melted me. Because I had gone into self-preservation mode. You know, everybody was against me. I was against myself because I was feeling, you know, ashamed of what I had done. And it was just, I was feeling, you know, just messy and embarrassed and ugh, you know, and everything seemed dark, you know. And then this act of love that was totally undeserved broke into my life, and it softened my heart, and it totally changed everything. That is just a small example of what the Father does for us. You know, he died for us while we were sinners. Yes, he died before the foundation of the earth, you know, but he's outside of time. He didn't wait for us to repent before he decided to do something about it. He didn't wait for us to come to him. He didn't wait for us to be worthy. He didn't wait for any of that stuff. He died for us while we didn't deserve it, while we were stuck in our sin. And he broke through the darkness with his light. And our response to that needs to be to run to him. The cross isn't something that Jesus did so that he could hold it over us. You know, he's not up there thinking, well, look at what I did for you, you know, remember. Like, that's not the way that it is. And, you know, I would hazard to say it was something he didn't want to do, but that he wouldn't change it. You know, like, this is not at all close, so please don't say that I'm trying to say that this is in any way the same circumstance. But it's the only way I know how to explain it in earthly terms, okay? So, I have 7 children. My first one was a very excruciating labor. I won't go into the details. You're welcome. It was really long. It was back labor. You know, our son ended up in distress before he was born. Like, I was in so much pain that Jamie was crying. Like, that's how bad it was. And I couldn't get any, I was in labor for a long time before I had any, like, drugs to help or anything like that. Okay, so it was not a fun experience. And every time I would get pregnant, after that, like, I remember so clearly when I found out I was pregnant with our second child, with our oldest daughter, I was so happy. And then, like, I don't know how long into it, but I think it was not very long, all of a sudden I was like, I'm going to have to do that again. Why? What am I doing? You know, like, labor. And every time I'd be pregnant, I'd be like, oh, yeah, I'm going to have to do labor again. But you know what? I wouldn't change my labor with my son. And I know that might sound strange to you. I wouldn't want to redo it again. But I wouldn't change it because there is something about sacrificing something for someone that actually, like, changes you. It actually fills you with love. Like, it's just different. If you guys have... You know, like I said, that's not at all like the cross. But I'm sure you guys have experienced moments where you've had to actually choose sacrificial love for someone else. And at the end of those moments, like, that's the most pure love I've ever felt in my life for anyone. You know, when Jamie and I were separated, which, you know, we have talked about, it was a long time ago, and thankfully it's, you know, way in the past, and we're very happy. But there was a brief period of time at the beginning of our marriage where things weren't going well, and we were separated for a period of time. And I had such pure love for him at that time. He and I were not being lovable to each other. You know, like, I cared for him. I've known him most of my life. I've always, like, as far back as I can remember, I've had some love of some form for him. But during that time, he and I were not being lovable for each other, but I would pray for him. And when I would pray for him, this thing would happen to my heart where I had never before loved him without, like, it being because he loved me. Like, I don't know if that makes sense to you, but the reason I fell in love with him in the first place is because he loved me, you know? And so here I have this experience where he's not really being super lovable, you know, for a brief period of time. Now he's very lovable, you know? But I have love for him, and I look back at that time. I don't want to relive it, but I look back at that time really fondly, actually, because there was a purity that came into my love that I had never experienced before. And there was such joy in being able to offer love to somebody without expecting anything back. And see, this is why I think we run away from the cross, is because we're used to love that expects things back. We might not say that. We might not recognize it. We might not even mean it. You know, we don't mean to have conditions on our love, but we're in relationships with people because they love us. We love them. They love us. It's like this exchange that happens, and that's really good. I think that people you're in relationships with should love you. You guys are awesome. You know, but very rarely do we have opportunity in life to just completely, purely love somebody without expecting anything back. And that is the kind of the love that the Father has for us. That's the love of Jesus, is that he loves us just because he's love. He can't separate love from his nature because it's who he is. So when he looks at you and he says, I did this for you, he's not saying it with any sort of regret or any sort of expectation or any sort of condemnation over you. He is saying it purely with love. I did this for you. I did this for you. And I experienced all the suffering that I did. I experienced this mental anguish. I experienced physical anguish. I experienced emotional anguish when I was separated from my father, when I was alone. And I did that because I am setting you free from that. I experience all this. Why did he have to go through all of those different sufferings? Because he's setting you free from all of it. He took the weight of all of that on himself so that you wouldn't have to. So that when you experience things like that in your life, you can go to a God who understands and who paid the price to set you free from those very things. The cross is not supposed to be a place of shame. It's not supposed to be something we run away from. It's not supposed to be a place where we feel condemned. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you continue reading in Romans, the result of this is that we are given a spirit of adoption. That we get to cry out, Abba, Father. You know, like, that's why Jesus did this. Jamie comes home tomorrow. He's been gone for months. No, just kidding. It hasn't really been months. But he is coming home tomorrow. Our daughter Eliana is coming home tomorrow. And when he comes home from trips, we go to the airport. We actually go in. You know, and we usually arrive early. He always tells me, you know, come a little late. It's going to take me a while to get through customs. But I always think, what if we miss it? You know, and so we always end up there early. And so we're waiting and we're looking. And, you know, you can't go right to the gate anymore. So you just have to wait, you know, by the baggage. And so the kids eventually start to get a little fidgety and stuff. They always look at the candy machines and wish that I would let them buy some, which I never do. You know, but then what happens is that Jamie finally comes. And what is one of my very favorite things, because what happens is one child will see him, and they'll go, Daddy. and they will run to greet him. And then the other kids will see him too. And so they'll go, "Daddy," and they'll run to greet him. You know, I told my son last night that I had told this story, and I said, "Don't worry, I said, but not the oldest. He just kind of strolls coolly over." Because he's a teenager. He said, "Here somewhere, I think so. I'm not trying to embarrass you." Anyway, but they all yell, "Daddy," and are so excited, and they run to him. And Jamie just goes, "Oh, hey," and keeps walking. No, he doesn't. He gets down on one knee, and he scoops them up in big hugs. You know, and I love to see that, but I also love to watch the people around it that see it, because you can't help but just get a smile on your face. You know, you can't help but just be filled with joy at the sight of this reunion. And that's what it's like with our Father in heaven. You know, when we cry out, "Daddy," he bends down and he scoops us up. You know, he doesn't go, "Hey, have you taken care of this issue?" You know, like, let's be patient here a little bit. Like, he doesn't hold himself off from us. You know, he scoops us up and he says, "I love you. You know, I love you." And so this Easter, we have a choice. We remember what Jesus did on the cross. And we have a choice then how to respond. You know, I went into this sermon thinking that it was going to focus on the resurrection. And I was surprised when I couldn't get past the cross. But this is what I do want to say at the end here, is that the cross does end in an empty tomb. You can't focus on the cross and not get to the end. You know, like, the cross ends in an empty tomb. And so today we get to celebrate the resurrection. We get to choose how we respond to the cross. And I want to tell you, the way you should respond is by humbling yourself, by softening your heart and running to your Father. And then let's celebrate the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, we wouldn't be here. So I just have a short video that we're going to watch, and then I'm going to close.
Our story is Adam and Eve's story. We were hiding in the garden, making excuses for our sin, unable to cover up our shame. Our story is Jonah's story. We were running from God, denying our calling, surrounded by a raging sea. Our story is a prodigal son's story. We were wasting our blessings, lost in our failures, too afraid to return home. Our story is Peter's story. We were unbelieving, full of fear and doubt, our faith slowly sinking beneath the waves. But that is not the end of our story. We are all longing to be restored. We want to stop running. We want to be found. We want to believe, and we are crying out for a Savior. So God stepped in, into a broken world, into human form, into our very lives. God stepped into our mess, into our sin, into our failure, our fear, our doubt. He stepped into death. And the door shut behind him. And then he arose and left it all in the grave. He wiped clean our story and started writing a new one. One without shame, without fear, without death. A story full of love and forgiveness. A story of redemption and restoration. It's our life story. It's his story. It's a resurrection story.
this Easter, let's celebrate the resurrection. Let's run to the Father. Let's remember the cross, and let's make sure that we end up in a place of freedom, because that's what this is all about. Amen. All right. If you guys can stand, I'm going to pray and close. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that you were willing to send your Son for us. And Father, we will not hide from you. We will run into your arms because we trust you. We trust that you are good and you are full of love. And so we ask that this Easter, that the light of the resurrection would just dawn more brightly in our hearts, that we would shine, that we would remember the cross, but that we would shine with the light of the resurrection, and that that would come out in love, Father, that it would come out in an increase of love for you, that we would be able to receive your love, but also, Father, that you would just grow our hearts to love the way that you do. So we thank you, Father. We worship you. And if there's any of you in here that haven't come to know Jesus personally, I just want to invite you. Easter is a great day to do that. So if that's you, or if you've known him but you've been far off, I just invite you to pray right now. And it's simple. It's simple. You just say, Father, I'm sorry. Thank you for your Son. I believe. I believe, and I become your child. And I will not hide from you. It was that simple. It was that simple. You are now a child. And Jesus has come into your heart and into your life. And if you will follow him, everything from this moment on will never be the same. Because he has taken your sin. He has taken your shame. He has taken your burdens. And instead, he has given you life. Resurrected life. So we just thank you, Father. And now I just want to bless these people on this beautiful day. I just bless them, Father, that they would just have a new sparkle in their eye, a new love in their heart, and a lightness in their step, that they would just be filled with such joy because of what you did, that this wouldn't be a day of sorrow, but that this would be a day of celebration. So I thank you, Father. I ask that your smile would just be upon these people, that you would go before them, and that your blessing would just be with them. Thank you, Father. We love you. We love you, we love you, we love you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.